Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Pam, for the readings. Very good to be with you again. Good morning, everybody. And let's keep open then for a moment at that second reading which we had from the New Testament book of Hebrews at the famous 11th chapter that lists God's heroes of the faith. And look with me at verse 37, where the apostolic writer, doesn't say it's Paul, but it could be Paul. If you look at the end of Hebrews, he writes just like Paul there. Anyway, the writer's moved on from Enoch and Noah early in the chapter, on from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph and Moses, and the exit of the people from Egypt through the wilderness. But then now, verse 37, he writes a question. And what more shall I say, he asks. Then begins a further list, you see. Gideon, Barak, Samson, today's name, Jephthah. Some of those very names featured in our recent Sunday morning messages from the book of Judges, which we entitled Rude Instruments for a Rude Age. It was my privilege 5 weeks ago to open up with that first message on the recurring cycle. And let's remind ourselves again of the pattern in the book of Judges, a pattern that was repeated across the years over 23 centuries ago, a recurring cycle of sin on the part of God's compromising people there in their promised land, followed by their utterly deserved servitude to their pagan neighbors. The supplication comes later as they prayed for deliverance, and only then salvation through the raising up of the heroic national band of deliverers. This exile and this particular cycle was to be repeated again and again. All in all, there were to be 12 such judges or champions who were to be raised up by the Lord, one after another, just to keep the faith of God's enduring covenant alive during those 300 years and more of one of Israel's darkest ages. True, friends, these judges were hardly in the category of Israel's patriarchs of old, Abraham or Jacob, nor did they approach the identity of Moses or Elijah. See, I've struggled a little bit as to how to define the standing of these rather temporary fill-in Bible characters. And I finally thought of those competitors who are sometimes let into a tennis tournament at the last moment, like when Djokovic, that champion, was allowed in at the last moment into the tournament at Eastbourne a few weeks ago. They're called wild cards. To get given a wild card entry. So I coined that description of the judges for future reference. They were God's specially selected wild cards. And out of those 12 wild cards, we, your preachers in the last few Sundays, have selected just a few. Deborah, the Iron Lady of chapter 4, who enabled her general Barak to be one of those heroes of Hebrews 11. The farmer Gideon was another hero who gets listed. We were thinking of him last week. And then this morning, we come to Samson, the last one of the 12, who rose to great prominence. On then to our second reading at Judges chapter 15, beginning there at verse 9. And have another look at it if you can. So much has happened already. Samson had risen in the land and was already, well, such a pain to the surrounding Philistine hordes that the suffering Israelites found themselves on the receiving end of the Philistines' revenge attacks. So the Israelites finally twigged that life was easier without Samson as their champion. They were ready to hand him over to the Philistine oppressors. But then, verses 12 and 13, Samson does a deal with his own people. As long as you don't kill me yourselves, he says, just, well, tie me up as strongly as you like, and then let me be. And no probs. The Philistines can then just come and take me. Samson counted on the fact that not even his friends had any idea of his strength. So when the moment of test comes, what is it we read? Verse 15. The Philistines arrive shouting in triumph, and then it says, like charred flax, Samson's bonds snapped and dropped. Then, grabbing a donkey's jawbone, he laid about him, rather in the style, I suppose, of England's leading cricketing batsman, Alistair Cook, 2 days ago against the West Indies. And verse 16 preserves Samson's song of victory. With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. Whether it was literally 1,000 men or not barely mattered. The song it was couched in resembled the same poetic style as the song that celebrated David's victories generations later. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's the same sort of style. Well, that was it about Samson. With a body like those massive shot putters at the recent London Athletics. His killing of a lion, single-handed, that's chapter 14. His outwitting of his foes with his riddles. He's setting fire to their fields with foxes joined together with burning torches. That's chapter 15. He's walking out of hostile Gaza at dead of night with the forbidding city gates on his shoulders. That's chapter 16. That was the fabric behind a legendary national wild card hero. Winsomely irresistible, brazen, bawdy, violent, selfish, promiscuous, and unpredictable. He gets attracted to a young woman in chapter 14 and says, to the consternation of his godly mum and dad, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me. That's Samson. And yet our passage here at the end of verse 14 tells us that it was the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in power that brought Samson through. Not that I seem to read about Samson's prayer life very much. True, in his last moments on earth he prayed, but for the rest of his life he did very little about fulfilling the Nazarite vow of chapter 13 that his parents made on his behalf when he was born. The Nazarite vow, let me tell you, just to remind you about it, first instituted in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It was a vow of consecration to God's service, a vow that involved a ban on alcohol, on any contact with a dead body, and the only requirement that Samson ever upheld, keeping the hair uncut as a visible token of the sacred vow. So, one of the surprises, ladies and gentlemen, of the Bible lies in the unusual people that the Lord God chooses to achieve his aim. We've seen that already in the call of Gideon. Oh, I love that story as a child of the timid farmer, hardly able to believe that God is calling him to save the people. And he's putting out of the fleece on the ground overnight with its test regarding the effect on it by the dew, only then knowing whether God was indeed in the call. And then the patient grace of the Lord in accommodating Gideon's doubts. Or back, let's think for a moment about the book of Joshua. Take Rahab, the prostitute. God used her. She believed in the God of Israel, and so assisted in the capture of her own pagan city of Jericho. She's mentioned along with the other heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's verse 31. Imagine one day in eternity, meeting with her in heaven, and asking, just a minute, let's see, who were you when you were there on earth? And her reply, well, down on earth I was known as Rahab the harlot.
Ooh.
Yes, Rahab too gets a wild card entry into Hebrews chapter 11. God has his surprises. Well, one way of describing the Samson story is that it represents a vivid account of Israel impersonated in one person, one man. Unlike Deborah in chapter 4, or Gideon in chapters 6 and 7, where an army would be harnessed to bring deliverance, Samson is a one-man show, a kind of Robin Hood figure. Full not only of overpowering energy and brute force, but of the same kind of humor that Elijah used decades later when mocking the Baal worshippers with suggestions that their God couldn't possibly hear their prayers because he was probably away on vacation or perhaps paying a visit to the restroom. But in terms of actual godly trust, godly speaking, and godly praying, Samson is no more than a blasé, self-confident blip in comparison with Elijah. What a bundle of contradictions he represents to the reader of the Bible. Though empowered by the Spirit to deliver God's people, he somehow interprets the whole exercise as a wonderful balloon ride. Samson exhibits massive energy, but how well is his energy harnessed? Samson successfully sorts out his enemies, but has he sorted himself out? His leadership over Israel takes a fair amount of space in the book of Judges here, because while he's there to embody Israel's solution, he also embodies the problem. The problem being what the chronicler writes in chapter 17, verse 6, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. Three times the absence of a king in authority is referred to in this book. Now the appointment of national kings over Israel still lay ahead in the time of Samuel, imperfect as many of those kings were. But no, the Lord God was Israel's rightful king when he established the covenant with them in the clouds and the thunder back on Mount Sinai, back in Exodus chapter 19. It was then that the Lord declared, out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6. God is the king. How was it then that Israel's one divine king could have become so forgotten and neglected in the time of the judges? It was the Tuscan scholar Petrarch who described Europe's dark ages before the Reformation as a sleep of forgetfulness. Well, this was Israel's dark age in 1350 BC. And yet, in his generous grace, far from obliterating his people who had so flouted their side of the covenant agreement, the Lord continued to raise up these judge deliverers as periodic God-given wild cards, if for no other reason than to keep the faith alive until the better days of the prophets arrived. It's just because of the fall of sinful humanity that we have these painful and darker periods in Bible history and the history indeed of civilization itself, and they're there for our warning and our education. As Anne Martin prayed in our prayers just a moment ago, that we may learn from history. Maybe we have to. Otherwise, we're uneducated. Anyone who only wants to read the New Testament, for example, and ignores the characters and indeed the pains that Israel went through in the Old Testament is some kind of, well, a sort of a, like a half-believer, if not a misbeliever. No, the people of God, the church, are frequently seen in Scripture as a woman in labor pains, waiting for the child of the ages to come. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, describes the ancient people of God as a pregnant woman crying out in pain as she was about to give birth to the world's Savior. And it was the trials, the setbacks, as in the time of the judges, the period of exile, domination by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that are all part of the vital and essential backdrop, the labor pains that Israel went through before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Revelation 12 goes on to describe the further trials and persecutions that the woman, the church, must accept to suffer, must believe that it will suffer in the future at the hands of her enemies. And that includes today's heroes of the faith. When you think of Iran's hideous Evin jail in Tehran, sisters and brothers suffering in North Korea, and a score of other countries. Let me just do an aside. Because on the bookstore today, there's featuring a book I'll hold up now called Under Their Very Eyes. And it's written by a man called Tom Hamblin of Reading. I wonder if you've heard of him. The book is going all over the place. Pam reads it to me in bed at the moment, and it's one of these thriller books. And we've put some there, for there's some books now on the bookstore, and I'm sure that Angela can get, our bookstore manager can get more copies as we want them. There it is on the bookstore, Under Their Very Eyes. And this man, Tom Hamblin, knowing the difficulties that many Christians go through, is nevertheless going into Muslim countries and has done so for years, taking Bibles with him by the thousand. Not smuggling them, but going in with them openly and often getting arrested, getting hauled up before the Sharia judges, and nevertheless coming through with God's help every time. Thousands and thousands of Bibles. The adventures, the coincidences are astounding. It's a thriller book. Look out for it. To understand these age-long pains of the church in Scripture is to prepare the whole of Christendom for what could come one day in the future. So let me add this again. See, in a great many churches today, God's people are being starved of the full Bible, of both Old and New Testaments. A relation of ours tells us that in her own parish church, I won't say where, the vicar, for his Sunday sermon, never deviates from a reading of about 12 verses from one of the four Gospels. Never deviates. That's the sole diet, Sunday by Sunday. I say it again, to be a fully orbed Bible believer, we shall want to obey Christ's command to the companions on that Emmaus road in Luke 24, to find him in all the Scriptures, and that includes Judges as well, where we find him in the person of the divine angel of the Lord, meeting and even waiting patiently for such as Gideon in all his doubts. Indeed, in chapter 13, he's taking time to assure Samson's future parents about the coming arrival. He's there. Here was the true and ever-patient King of Israel. So how could any people of God be so forgetful of such a king? Well, that's history all over. That is history. Salvation in Christ alone had been completely forgotten in Europe 500 years ago, until the time 500 years ago this October, when the Reformation began, that changed everything, and after many martyrdoms, gave us back our own Bible in our own language. Like a feature on the screen, if I can, the photograph I took of an old Bible I inherited from my grandpa, Thomas Bewes, printed in the historic English version, translated by William Tyndale, who would himself be martyred. And this actual volume you can see on the screen was the one that had to be smuggled into Britain at a time when having the Bible in English was resolutely forbidden. If you look carefully at the bottom of the title cover, you can see the date of that edition in gold. It reads 1599. That had to be, that very Bible had to be smuggled into Britain. Today, in Britain and the West, we've nearly come full circle in our national sleep of forgetfulness. How many homes in this country still have a Bible of their own? Go back a century or so, every home had a Bible. It's our historical understanding of the pains and the trials and the martyrdoms and grievous failure figures right through the Old Testament and onwards that arms us for what may yet lie ahead. Which brings me back again to Samson, who for all his flamboyance proved in the end to be one of those grievous failure figures. We don't perhaps feel over-inclined to slam Samson, not his memory, because in this our own day, we've witnessed individuals that might once have been regarded as prominent pastors of churches or leaders of great Christian movements who sadly have fallen morally or doctrinally from positions of high responsibility. And when that happens, the Christian world trembles. It can happen to anyone. After all, when we learn of the Apostle Peter and his denial of Jesus, we feel we want to weep with him because we know what we're like. And so, Samson. In the end, it was Delilah who was bribed with money by the Philistines to betray him. Three times in a row, this is chapter 16, she begs him to tell her where the secret of his great strength lay. And each time, he gives her false instructions as to how to secure him. With the result, on her calling on Samson, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But each time the ropes or bonds simply snap like thread. Delilah's persistence, however, continues. And Samson finally confides that no razor to shave him can ever be used. Or if so, it would leave him as weak as anybody. The ploy works. No, it wasn't the shaving as such that deprived Samson of his power, but the breaking of the Nazarite vow itself that lay behind everything. Finally then, Delilah's cry goes up, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Do you know, whole sermons have been preached on chapter 16, verse 20. It says, "He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.' But," it says, "he did not know that the Lord had left him." Is it perhaps a pattern of spiritual decay that we don't realize when it's happening to us? Sometimes God has grace and wakes a person up. It could just be argued that Samson's downfall was to become in the end his blessing and his greatest moment. After the Philistines had grabbed and blinded him and shackled him to grind in the prison at Gaza. Because this wasn't his end. There came the day when the Philistines decided to hold a great feast day to Dagon, their god, and bring out Samson for their entertainment. But what they forgot was that Samson's hair had begun to grow again, and so had the influence of his early vow to the Lord. It's then that with a prayer for help, he reaches out to those temple pillars each side of him and cries, "Let me die with the Philistines. With that final heave, the temple collapses, 3,000 are killed, and the Philistine menace is crushed. And Samson's 20-year frolic is over. And Samson gets a wild card entry himself into Hebrews chapter 11. One would like to stop the whole Judges story at that point. But Bible readers do well if they can steel themselves to finish it off, reading the final five chapters in the dreadful acts of idolatry that took over, confusion, civil war, perversion and rape, revenge and murder, acts with which even heaven itself seems to be in agreement as God writes off the decaying society and hands it over to the ultimate form of godless individualism. The book closes with a repeated sinister comment that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he thought fit. Can we apply that? Individualism, godless individualism, we know about that. If we summarized the book of Judges as it concerned Israel, we could submit her story here very simply. First, as Israel living on her past, having forgotten her redemption under Moses and Joshua. And then, secondly, Israel sustained by loving protection through deliverers appointed, one after another, to keep the faith alive. And then, with those last somber chapters in mind, Israel running on empty, without direction from heaven, until the beginning of the prophets. Indeed, a better era was coming when the first book of Samuel says about the book of Judges, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. There weren't any. True, but a new vision was on the way, beginning with a word from above to a young lad of about 12, curled up asleep on the temple floor at Shiloh. No wild card himself, but a prophet at last. A prophet in probation by the name of Samuel. But that's another story. Our best response right now, perhaps, takes the form of a prayer as we sing, "Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." Let's make it personal.